here in these few verses that we have before us today from a series that is called The Call to Persevere is the writer's declaration of the privileges of Christ's once for all sacrifice. He starts the text with therefore. And therefore is a theological as well as a practical link to all that has preceded. Now everything that has preceded starts from chapter 1. Well, that's so smart, Leach. But if we narrow it down, we see that the immediate context is verses 1 through 18 of this chapter. And there we see the exposition of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Now, we can't examine everything in detail, but I'm going to give you a brief outline. In verses 1 through 4 there, we see there the conditions for the once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 tell us about the conditions for Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Sacrifices that were done in the Old Covenant were required to be done year after year and so on. But now in Christ we have this once-for-all sacrifice. And then in verses 5 through 10, we have not the conditions, but the completion. The completion of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. How did He complete this covenant commitment that He had made with the Father in what is called the covenant of redemption? By becoming incarnate, 5 through 7, and then dying on the cross for us. So we've got the completion, and we've looked before at the condition. And then in 11 through 14, we find the contrast of this once-for-all sacrifice. He's contrasting Himself here with the high priest in the old dispensation, who would have to stand daily and do sacrifices over and over and over. And then in 15 through 18, we see here, according to the witness of the Holy Spirit and so on, we see the consequences of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. So that's the immediate referent to therefore. And now when we come to verses 19 through 25, or 19 through the end of the chapter, as a matter of fact, the writer is laying out for us what is required to be done as a result of what He has just taught us in the first 18 verses. In the first 18 verses, He's given us the indicatives of Christ's messianic work. And now in 19 through the end, He's going to give us the imperatives. So here is where we start our sermon today. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, what we find here are the privileges of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. And we see we say that for three reasons. First of all, in the first few verses, in the first three verses, we have the Christological advantages that we are assured. The Christological advantages that we are assured. In 19 it tells us there, it is by the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 20 it tells us it's through His flesh. And verse 21, the focus is on Christ again. He is the great priest, the great high priest over the house of God. So just like the whole tenor and tone of this book, 19 through 21 summarize the Christological advantages that we are assured. In the first place, in 19, of the holiest place. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, the word means boldness. It means a plain openness of speech. Or actions that we perform without any concern for any dangers or any risks that we might incur. And so we have this boldness that we find throughout this book. We find it, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 6. We are His house indeed if we hold fast our confidence, our boldness, and our boasting in hope. We find it also in chapter 4 and verse 16 in a well-known verse which tells us, let us then with confidence or boldness draw near to the throne of grace, and so on. And then in chapter 10 and verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So it's pretty sprinkled throughout the book. The bottom line is that in Christ and His once for all sacrifice, those that are Christ's, those that are believers, have a confidence, a boldness to do what? To enter the holy places, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. What are we hearing here? It's because of Christ's sacrifice. We can now enter into the very place that was restricted to the people in the Old Covenant. We understand that from the Old Covenant that the high priest would enter this place, the Holy of Holies, once per year. He would then enter it through the tabernacle, and as he goes through it, he would do what? He would offer sacrifices for himself first and then for the people. He was the people's representative before the very presence of God, Coram Deo. And so we now have this same confidence. No, infinitely greater than the Aarons and the Levites. Why? Because we are now going into this place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not by the blood of bulls and goats and oxen, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why would he say the blood of Jesus? Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Don't you know that they call his name Jesus because he saves his people from their sins? Yeah, and so he emphasizes this here. And so we are encouraged and we are strengthened in our faith to hear of this great advantage that we have. We come to the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in all of Israel. We are there now. We are entering through Christ. Yes. And we're entering through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, the one without any blemish, the one without any spot. And we come boldly. All the readers here knew the picture that this writer was addressing. This is the greatest privilege, yes, that we can have, to enter into the very presence of God, yes, through Jesus, yes, Christ, our perfect representative. So we have this Christological advantage of which we are assured, first of all, of the holiest place, entering into the very presence of God. We need to keep that in mind. And then secondly, we have the Christological advantage of which we are assured, the second one, of the honorable presence in verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us. Well, here's how the Greek reads. Which way he did initiate or open or inaugurate for us. New and living. Now, what does that mean? What does that tell us? What's the difference here? Well, first of all, it's emphasizing that Christ is the one who initiated or inaugurated it. He established it, this new way for us. But the emphasis here has to be, the high point here has to be on new. Because new means freshly slain. It means a recent sacrifice. It means something that has just been killed. And so we can see now the emphasis is on the newness of this sacrifice, yes, of Jesus Christ. And it is called a living way. Why? It's a living way because it is the way of eternal life. The emphasis, I keep saying that word, there's so many emphases, I'm getting confused.
But the greatest privilege of Christ that He has done for us is that He brings us in. He gives us access into the very presence of God. And we can't stand in the presence of God unless or until we have been freed of our sins. Yes. So this is the greatest privilege. Yes. Christ ushers us into the very presence of God by this new way, the way of His slain flesh. Recently, on the cross, it's a living way. Because this is the way of eternal life. And He opened or inaugurated or initiated, some translations might even have consecrated for us through the curtain. A great picture here. Because behind the idea of this word curtain is something that drops down. And so in the old tabernacle, that curtain dropped down from top to bottom, and its purpose was to keep the people out. But in Christ, we are not being kept out from the presence of God. We are being given the assurance that we can enter into the very presence of God. Why? Because He's on the cross from top to bottom. On the cross, and His blood is flowing from top to bottom. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love keep mingled down. That ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. His blood is flowing down from the cross. And that is the new curtain that we have. What curtain? His flesh. Do you see that? Christ's body on the cross impaled for those that would believe on Him and receive Him as their Savior is this new curtain, this new veil that does not keep us back, that does not restrict us, that does not prevent us from entering into the presence of God. It does the opposite. It brings us into the very presence of God. And so this is the assurance, the Christological advantage, not only of the holiest place, but also of the honorable process. And then lastly, in verse 21, we see here of the high priest. And then he concludes it. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this reestablishes a connection with chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where the writer here tells us that Jesus is a son of the house greater than Moses, who is a servant in the house. And this Jesus Christ is over the house, while Moses was only a worker or a servant in the house. And so he reestablishes that connection. But then he tells us something here else, that he is a high priest. Well, this notion of the high priest, you guys know this, you're biblical scholars, is developed in chapter 7, where the writer tells us that Jesus Christ is a high priest of the order of a man called Melchizedek. And then in verse 8, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the high priest of a better covenant. What does a high priest do? That's what chapter 9, verses 1 through the end tell us. And then in chapter 10 and so on, we come to the implications of that once for all sacrifice. But this great high priest, or great priest that we have over the house of God, is our great assurance. Why? Because chapter 4 tells us we can go to Him. We can go to Him confidently. We can go to Him crying out. We can go to Him seeking help and mercy in time of need. He's sensitive to us. He's passed through the heavens. He's the Son of God. And we can therefore hold fast, or must hold fast, our confession Because our high priest is able to sympathize with us in every aspect, in every dimension of our lives. Because he's been tempted just like us in every aspect, in every dimension, except one.
He has not yielded to any temptation. And so we can draw, therefore, verse 16 says, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Well, what is he doing? What is he doing in heaven? What is this great high priest doing over the house of God? Chapter 7, verse 25 tells us, he's carrying on his post-resurrection responsibility or duty as the priest, the high priest of God. What is he doing? He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he lives, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, we can draw confidently, with boldness, not cockily, not arrogantly. No, Jesus is not your homie. You go trembling, but you go trembling with joy. What an awesome paradox, into the very presence of God, who is so holy that he cannot even wink at evil, who is so holy that he cannot tolerate evil, any kind of evil, who is so holy, even the holy ones, the burning ones, the seraphim, have to cover their eyes and their feet when they enter into his presence. Here is where Christians live, in the very presence of God. How? Because of Jesus Christ. We have these Christological advantages of which we are assured. Oh, by the way, how do we have confidence? How do we enter into the presence of God? We'll explain this in a few more minutes. How do we draw near? We draw near through prayer. He has given us that duty. Well, yes, but it's also a delight.
Yes.
To enter into his presence by prayer, to draw close to him in prayer. And so we see, first of all, the Christological advantages that, of which we are assured. But then the second reason for this privilege, or these privileges of Christ's once for all sacrifices in 22 and 23. And there we find the confident approach we can assume. The confident approach we can assume. How are we to enter? We just told you, confidently. We go tiptoeing, but we don't go like mendicants, like beggars. We go tiptoeing and we're circumspect, but we don't go with on our nerves on edge. We're not looking around for God to zap us because we are still lying against our neighbor and we are still stealing God's offerings from him. Oh, no. So we go how? Verse 22, the first part tells us, with a firmness of conviction, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Do you see this? We draw near to God. And why is this so important? Because it's liberally sprinkled throughout the book. One more time. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God. Chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. In chapter 10, we see the same thing in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. And we also see it in verse 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe He is, that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. And then lastly, in chapter 12, in verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain, or you have not come to what may be touched. That is the word, draw near, and the same thing in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have drawn near to Mount Zion. So, listen, it's clearly shown that the writer is exhorting, is urging his hearers to come near to God. Why? Because they are being persecuted now, and they want to return to the temple, to the sacrificial system of the old covenant, so that they cannot be and will not be persecuted for being Christians. It was safe to believe what they did, the Jews, and they had specific privileges that were given to them by the Roman government and so on for their Judaistic beliefs. But once you say you're a Christian and you confess that Jesus is Lord, you are now making an exclusive statement that does not and cannot include Caesar is Lord. And so what you're doing is advertising and setting yourself up to be persecuted for your confession of faith. And so the writer here is not telling them, oh, just take it easy now. Things are going to get better. Just say your Our Father three times a day to keep the Romans away. He's not saying that. He says, no, you need to keep on pressing on in Christ. That's the very thing that's going to get me killed. You need to keep on pressing on in Christ. No compromises for your faith. No accommodation with the pagans. Do not yield to them. Do not give in to them. Stand firm in your faith. And we come with this firmness of conviction. So we now begin to see in verses 22 through 25, four imperatives that are issued in the forms of letters. Lettuces. Now, this is not the favorite aspect of my salad. This is a subjunctive in the form of a command. In 22, it says, let us draw near. In 23, let us hold fast. In 24, let us consider. In 25, not neglecting. In other words, let us not neglect. And then lastly, in 25, but encouraging one another. Let us encourage one another. So here we have, in view of what is stated in 19 through 21, these great Christological advantages that accrue to us in Christ, now we have some imperatives, exhortations, which are to be considered privileges. It's a great privilege to serve the Lord. It is a great privilege to worship Him in the covenant community as we are now today, especially if we are reformed. It's a great privilege to be with God's people. And so, yes, it's a duty, but it's also a delight. And so we see with firmness of convictions. How are we to do this? Draw near with a true heart, with a sincere heart. A true heart is a sincere heart. It's a heart that has integrity. Integrity, you know, the integer is one. And so that means it's a heart that is undivided. It is not a heart that is disloyal or divided. It's a heart that sets its full focus and its true and complete loyalty on Christ. Secondly, we do it with a full assurance or in full assurance. Some translations have complete faith, maybe. But full assurance is probably better. In other words, it means that we can go here with no reservations. We're not wondering whether we will be received. We're not wondering whether, well, I'm going to go now and pray. Maybe the Lord will hear me. Maybe He won't. What kind of wishy-washy stuff is that? No, we go boldly with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Your faith grants you a heart that is fully assured that God will hear you. And then your hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed with pure water. Is this speaking about baptism, the rite of baptism? Maybe. But maybe not. It does seem like that, and perhaps it does include it. But I think more strenuously, the passage here refers to the internal dimension of our cleansing. Our hearts are being cleansed. The heart, which is the center of our life, the center of our emotions, our thinking, our logic, and our wills. And then this heart, this internal cleansing now, it's symbolically represented by the external washing with pure water. It reminds us of Ephesians chapter 5. And here is what the writer there says. This man who is a godly man, who is a good covenant husband, he loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so we're speaking here of a firmness of conviction. And then also we understand that it is a fullness of cleansing, as we've just said. Internally with the heart that is cleansed, externally with the body that has been washed. The whole idea is this, that to step into the presence of God, you have to be cleansed from sin in body as well as in soul or spirit. In order to step into the presence of God, the whole person has to be cleansed from sin. Christ's blood washes away our sin. And that blood will never, ever lose its power. And that is symbolized. It's expressed externally in the form of someone's body, whole person, physical person, being washed with water. And so what we're seeing here with this fullness of cleansing is simply this, that nothing can prevent us and preclude us, can thwart us from stepping into the God's presence once we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a firmness of conviction that is shown by a fullness of cleansing. In verse 23, we see there, we have also this fortitude of consecration. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Cling to the confession of our hope. The term hold fast is one word in the original. And it signifies, literally means, to hold down. We know it from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where we read of the pagans, lying pagans, suppressing, holding down the truth of God's natural revelation in their wickedness or in their unrighteousness. So we are, when you hold fast to something and you hold it down, you're exercising control over it. You're mastering it. And so the writer here is telling us, master your confession. Remember it and let it rule over you. What confession of your hope? He's going to tell us what in a minute. Is this some specific confession that was part of some liturgy, official liturgy in the church, like Jesus is Lord? 1 Corinthians 12:3, maybe, maybe not. But we're to hold fast without wavering. A great word. Without wavering, one word again. And here's what it means. Without leaning back. So when we've been born again, we've been regenerated, we are made a new creation, a new creature in Christ. And the Holy Spirit now, He saves the whole person, heart, soul, body, mind, and will. And He leans us in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how He inclines us. But then, as we get through the persecutions in life, we want to lean back the other way. So we're tottering and teetering in our faith. Just like a windshield wiper. Wishy, washy, wishy, washy. And so we're not to do that. The immediate context signifies that in the face of this heated persecution, they were leaning back towards the temple. And the writer is saying, no, hold fast the confession of our hope, the hope that we have, and don't lean back, don't lean the other way. Don't turn away from Christ when you're going through hard times in life. Problems in the job, problems with the health, problems with your money, problems with your children, problems with your old age. Keep pressing on. That's the time to draw, not to lean back in the other direction. That's the time to press on in your faith, not to be wavering and being inconsistent and inconstant. Lean forward in the original direction in which you have been predisposed by the Holy Spirit when you were born again. Hold fast this confession, boy, without wavering. And now here is it. Why? What is the content of our confession? What is the foundation of our confession? He who promised is faithful. That's what we can go on. What is it that we can trust on? The very word of God. Like the certainty of God's promise. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited because of the faithfulness of God, obtain the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. You see, that was unnecessary. All He had to do was say it, because His word is His deed. But He condescended to this old man, and He confirmed His word with what? His word. He has nothing higher to swear by, in which it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge, All Saints Redeemer Church, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is the climactic dimension of our hope? A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. So what is the hope? Let me tell you, only Christians can have hope. You know, when we speak in the day-to-day vernacular, in ordinary parlance, we say, I hope you do well. Hope you get a good wife, Chris. I hope you do well on your exams. But we have no power. We have nothing to effectuate that wish. It's a pious wish. It might be a good intent, and it might be something that is profitable and maybe even necessary. But at best, it is a pious wish. At best, because we have nothing in us to bring it into being. We can't speak things into being. Don't let them prosperity people fool you. No, we can't do that. But when we speak of our hope,
in biblical categories, we look at Christ, who has fulfilled everything that God has stated that He would do for us. So our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest frame of mind that I can be in. I could be happy and joyous and on top of the world. Can't trust that. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. He is the solid rock on which we stand. Our hope, therefore, is personalized in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this fortitude of consecration that now we can hold fast the confession of our hope. And that is, He who promised us is faithful. And coming down to the end of the book in chapter 13 and verse 5, this is what He reminds His people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I indeed know I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. We have this fortitude of consecration that we can draw near to Him and that He will receive us. Our confession is not in our confession of faith. No. It has to be in Christ, in His confession of us before the very Father. So here are these privileges of Christ's once for all sacrifice. Firstly, the Christological advantages we are assured in 19 through 21, and then secondly, from 22 through 23, the confident approach we can assume. And then we have in 24 and 25, the crucial accountability we must accept. Yes, we have responsibilities. We're within the church. The crucial accountabilities. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. In 24, we see the priority that we are to realize. We are to consider. We are to make it a point of duty to give diligent attention to. Make it a point of duty to give devoted affection to whom? Our brothers and sisters within the covenant community. So let us consider. In other words, I'm not saying it enough. We have to exercise a constant and consistent and committed care. It's more than that. We have to go out of our way to find ways in which to stir up one another. Now, that's it. We have to make it a point of duty that we will not simply be satisfied when folks don't come to church. And we're not going to do anything about it. To stir up one another, to incite, to stimulate, to rub them the right way, to incite them to love and to good works. To stir up means to incite, like I said. But you know, you can do it and you can rub them the wrong way. And when you rub them the wrong way, you irritate them. It is the word that we get paroxysm in English, which means an outburst, an irritation, an outbreak, like violence or confusion. And you don't want that as you speak to your brothers and sisters. In other words, you don't want to go stepping unceremoniously in their lives. You want to do it lovingly, but you have to do it, and this is your point of duty. Consider, make it your point of duty. Go out of your way. Find new creative ways to encourage them, to incite them to love one another. Love fulfills the law and to good works. That's the priority we are to realize. We have to provoke them. But according to this text, where or in what area do we find the first falling away from love and good works?
Watch it.
What is the first example or the primary display of a falling away from loving and doing good works?
In falling away from corporate worship.
And so he says, yes, there's a priority we are to realize, but also there's a practice we are to reject. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some. Evidently, as is the habit of some.
Evidently, some people had already stopped coming to church. Assembly, the term is used in a specific way to emphasize not the going to the temple, but to the Christian assemblies. So they were falling away from going to the Christian assemblies, going to church wherever they met. Some had already made that their ethos, their habit or their practice. But that is the practice we must reject. And notice what he says, not neglecting. It means to abandon or to forsake. We had this when we studied 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 about this man called Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted, that's that word there, and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. So don't desert the coming together. Don't forsake the coming together. Don't abandon God's people by laying on your blessed assurance in the morning, watching the TV, trying to catch God on the YouTube, when you should be gathering and assembling with God's people. And some people are already doing them. That's the practice we are to reject. And then lastly, look at the pattern we are to reflect. But encouraging one another, exhorting them, instructing them, urging them, appealing to them, crying out to them. This is a matter of high priority, man. What do you mean? You've got the Sunday sickness. That means that we can just stay at home and have this peculiar 24-hour illness. It maybe comes on Saturday night, but certainly it hits us on Sunday morning. But then on Sunday night, it's gone. It's some kind of peculiar illness that just visits us like that. Oh, no! Encourage them! What do you mean you want to get well so you can go to work on Monday? Don't you know it's the Lord God who we worship on Sunday that gives you the power to get well on Monday? Which one is more important? Worshiping the God of all things or worshiping that little thing that He has given you? Surely you're not an idolatrous reformed believer. Encourage one another. When they don't come, you call them. You do it politely, lovingly. You do it not legalistically or moralistically. You do it to win them over, not to drive them away. And you do it because there is a particular reason why. There is a primary concern and purpose why we do this, that we do this. And what is that? All the more intensely, you have a greater responsibility to be a one another people, to be your brother's keeper in this interlocking, interdependent relationship called the church. And what is that? You see the day drawing near. You see that? The day, what day? The day of judgment, the day of Christ's return. It's called His parousia. He's coming back and He's going to pull down the curtains on time and His face and history as we now know it. We'll see His face. He's going to gather us up unto Himself as we are gathering together now here as a reflection to that eschatological gathering, as a representation of that eschatological gathering.
But also, my brothers and sisters, in anticipation of that great eschatological gathering, what we're doing here is of mimetic importance and significance. We're mimicking what we will be doing eternally as we see the day drawing near. We are to draw nearer to God as the day of Christ's return is drawing nearer. Oh, every time the clock ticks, it means that we're getting closer and closer and closer. How then shall we live? We live by getting closer and closer as God's covenant people, whom Christ has purchased with His blood, getting closer and closer. Maybe we're singing just a closer walk with Thee as we get closer and closer to Christ. We don't want to go alone. We want to call Belinda. And we want to call Dr. Joyce so that all our brothers and sisters can be with us. We have that critical, crucial accountability that we must accept. That's the definition of the church. There's no lone rangers in the church. And we look forward to the time when Christ will come again. So what do we do in the meantime? Troubles are abounding. Trials are assaulting us. Temptations are attacking us. We draw closer to God through Christ, through the veil of His flesh. And that, my friend, is a great privilege of the once for all sacrifice of Christ.